Scripture reading this morning will come from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 35 through 37. That's John, chapter 4, verses 35 through 37. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And it read, "Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps."
It's good to be here this morning to have an opportunity to speak to you from the Word of God. There's so many dear brothers and sisters here in this congregation that mean so much to me. I can't mention them all, but I think about the close friends I have with your fine gospel preacher and his wife, Brother Bonner. I think about also Brother Raphael, who Barry Hatcher and I met some years ago, or at least I met many years ago in Mexico, and I knew he was going to marry Nancy even back then. I think he did too. Brother Barry Hatcher, I don't know how to put words on how much he means to me, and there's so many others I could mention in this audience. Brother Pope Joy, time would not tell of how close we are in many ways, and Brother Reed and others, and of course Brother Braswell, what a great lesson this morning. But I want to just tell you one quick story on your song leader, Brother Royce Williamson. He was my teacher in school, and we got home and he gave us our final during break week. Back then, there was no mercy. So during break week, we got home to do our final because, as always, we were just trying to pile so much in. And we got home and we opened up the envelope and he said, "Summarize 1st and 2nd Samuel from memory with no notes and no Bible open. Just do it from memory." The problem was he didn't tell us to memorize that and that was going to be on the final. And so we called Brother Royce. It's our break week. "Brother Royce, you didn't even give us a hint that this is what the final was going to be about. Can we at least have a day to study to try to memorize these things?" And of course, he said, "Sure, no problem." And then we spent all break week trying to memorize how to summarize every chapter in 1st and 2nd Samuel from memory. Didn't seem to bother him at all. But of course, I'll never forget that. And it's amazing what you can memorize whenever you are instructed to do so. And so I had all kind of mental pictures of Hannah and all these number pictures trying to construct how to put together that for memory. And we did a pretty good job of it. But I'll never forget that particular assignment from Brother Royce. If I were to take 4 quarters and put them on top of this pulpit, 4. If I were to take a piece of bread, take off the crust, like some of these young kids like to eat with a peanut butter jelly sandwich, but just one piece of bread with no crust, and put it on the left side of the pulpit. Someone says, "Jason, what do you have? You have 4 quarters on the right. You have a piece of bread without the crust, one piece of bread on the left side of the pulpit." I don't know if what I'm about to tell you is true, but I know that there have been research. One man particularly researched this some numbers of years ago and determined that the weight of a soul was 3/4 of an ounce or 21 grams, about the size of 4 quarters or a piece of bread without the crust. Suppose he did the same experiments on a dog. There was no change in weight because, as we know scripturally, a dog doesn't have a soul. Now, someone may say, "Jason, that's not true science." I don't know. I just know the research. All I know is this. It doesn't matter what a soul is when you talk about physical weight. The Bible speaks nothing of that. But the Bible does speak about the value of the soul. If you take your Bibles and you turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and you were to look there in the 16th chapter and you were to go to the 26th verse, perhaps one of the most imposing, serious verses in all of Scripture, you will find this: "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What will a person exchange, trade for their soul? Someone would say, well, no one would do that. No one would trade their soul. I beg to differ. There are people who trade their souls all the time. They trade their souls for pleasure. They say they trade their souls for priority. They trade their souls for their parents. They trade their souls for their friends, for false religion. You name it, people trade their soul. But Jesus says that we should not do that, that our soul is worth more than the whole world. John chapter 4, our text for this morning. We find the title of our lesson, if you like titles. You'll find our title there in John the 4th chapter. You'll see it in verse 36. Well, we'll start reading in verse number 35. Say not ye that there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, here's the title, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Gathering fruit unto life eternal. Goes on and says that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, and other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Gathering fruit unto life eternal. You know, oftentimes we become complacent in our duties when it concerns evangelism. It's like the old man who was holding a gospel preacher maybe 100+ years ago. And he said that he stayed in a home that was right near the railroad tracks. And every night he said, or the first night of the meeting rather, he said the train came through and shook the house. And he woke up. And he knew that he could not get any sleep. And so he took his old car, one of the first generation of cars, drove out into a pasture and slept in the car that night. But he realized, as Brother Braswell pointed out, these meetings were a long time, weeks and weeks back then. He couldn't do that every night. So he went back to the house and he learned to sleep. And he said by the end of the gospel meeting, he was sleeping like a baby, even though the train came through every night. Here's the point. We become complacent. We become at ease with things that at first bother us. And sometimes when we become Christians, we feel the pressure in a good way to be evangelistic, to be zealous. But as we go along our road of Christianity in this marathon, sometimes our zeal wanes and we become less evangelistic. We become comfortable like that man sleeping in that house near the train, and we simply do not become evangelistic anymore. I know that that's not what you want to do. Many of you have taken the Fishers of Men class either this time or have taken it before. And I commend this congregation for having that class from time to time. Back where I am an elder, we have it as well. And I think it does much good. Brother Hatcher, in my estimation, is one of the finest missionaries and does more good in the kingdom perhaps than anyone I've ever known. And I don't say that to simply give him an accommodation, but it is the truth. But I think back to another missionary that I had the privilege of hearing when I was young, Brother Ira Rice. And Brother Rice asked this question some 2 weeks before he died. He preached in a meeting or in a lectureship when I was in Fort Worth. And 2 weeks before he died, he made this statement, and I shall never forget it. He said, "Brethren, we claim to have restored the New Testament church, and we have. But my question," he asked, "was this. Have we restored New Testament evangelism?" That's what I want to talk about this morning. Gathering fruit unto life eternal. I want to speak about evangelism. I have 3 simple points. Evangelism, gathering fruit unto life eternal. The need, number 1. The neglect, number 2. And the necessary measures, number 3. The need. 1 John 5:19 says, "Now we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." There's a need. We think about the neglect. Matthew 25 and verse number 26 says that these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And oftentimes we neglect our duty. In that same chapter in Matthew 25, he refers to one that doesn't use his talent as a wicked and slothful servant. We neglect our duty sometimes. And then number 3, the necessary measures. That is, we have to get to work. The laborers are few, according to Matthew the 9th chapter. Jesus said, "Pray for laborers." And so we need to be about our Father's business. There are 3 types of people in the world. This morning, There are three types of people in this audience, I assume, and certainly in every place there are only three types of people. There are those who are safe, S-A-F-E, those who are saved, S-A-V-E-D, and those who are lost, L-O-S-T. Safe, saved, and lost. Children are safe. Those who do not have their right mind, if they were born that way, or if they had that happen to them before they were accountable, are safe. Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Those with an innocent mind who don't understand are safe. They're not lost, therefore they don't need to be saved. But when we reach an age of accountability, we become lost. And so we have those who are lost. They're separated from God because of their sin. And of course, then those who are saved are those who have obeyed the gospel. They've crossed the bridge of Jesus back to the Father. And so this morning I want to speak about this idea of the need for evangelism, the neglect and the necessary measures. Number one, the need. When I think about the need, I cannot help but think about the separation that exists between God and man because of sin. If you've taken the Fishers of Men course, perhaps you've heard this. People are not lost because they have not repented. People are lost because of sin, and they don't have a solution for that sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of that sin is death, Romans 6:23. Certainly we should and can understand how horrible sin is. There are two things that tell me how bad sin is. Number one, people who do not have their sins forgiven will spend an eternity in hell. The flames of fire, the blackness, the darkness, the worm that dies not. That is a terrible thing. People go to hell because they die in their sin. Number two, I know how bad sin is because it took the death of God, it took the death of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, to remit sin. Two things tell me how bad sin is. Eternity in hell for those who are lost, and the fact that it took the death of Jesus Christ to remit sin. When I think about the need for evangelism, I think about the separation between God and man because of sin. Sin is serious business. The Bible says in Genesis 39, Joseph said, whenever the woman wanted to seduce him, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In Psalm 51, when David, reflecting upon his sin with Bathsheba, he's writhing in guilt. And he says in Psalm 51, about verse 4, he says, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sin is a separation between man and God because they violated his will. And so they are separated from him. But an awesome God has given provision. But before I talk just a brief time about the solution to the sin problem and thus the need for evangelism, I want you to consider how great God is, how majestic and wonderful He is, because then I think you'll begin to take your mind and wrap it around how awesome the solution to the sin problem is. Have you ever turned in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1 verse 3? You might want to go to Isaiah 40 verse 12. I'm only going to quote part of Nahum 1 3. In Nahum 1 3, the Bible discusses God's power, and it says, the clouds are the dust of His feet. Now I can think about a housewife whose husband walks in after being outside in the dirt and he forgets to stomp off his boots, and so he stomps them off right there at the door and you see the little puff of dust coming off those boots. But the Bible says the clouds are the dust of God's feet. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 12, Isaiah says this. This passage is one of my favorite. It says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Think about the hollow of your hand. Not long ago I had water in the hollow of my hand and I would pour it out and I'd put some more in there and I'd pour it out. Here's what I'm getting at. It says, God hath measured the water in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span, basically the width of hand, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, to get you an appreciation of what this means, if you were to take and go from one side of Texas to the other, top to bottom, left to right, and you were to have a sphere 860 miles, roughly, in distance as well as in height, filled with water, they say that's about how much water would be in the world. If you were to, again, put it in cubic miles, 332.5 million cubic cubic miles. Let me put it to you this way. There is a 1.1 trillion gallons. So let's say we have a gallon jug of water. There's 1.1 trillion gallons in one cubic mile, and yet there are 332.5 million cubic miles of water in this world, and the Bible says God holds it in the hollow of His hand. When we think about the greatness of God, we think about the fact that it says that He meted out the heavens with a span. I think about Isaiah. It describes it as Him sitting on the sphere of the earth and He taking a curtain, the heavens, and rolling it back like a curtain. And yet here it says that He's meted out the heavens with a span. It's simply as if it were the width of His hand. All of the heavens. How big are the heavens? 200 billion to some 2 trillion galaxies, they speculate. Someone supposedly counted 26 sextillion stars. That's like a 20 or 25 sextillion, 25 or 26 zeros behind it, and they're still counting. The Milky Way alone is supposedly 100 to 200, depending on who you're reading from, light years in distance. A light year, if you're going 186,000 miles a second, right? Isn't that the speed of light? And if you were to go that for some 100,000 light years every second, and then a year, and then 100, and that's just the Milky Way? That's the God we're talking about. That's the God that Joseph said sin is against. And it also shows me, when I think about the need for evangelism and the separation because of sin, it shows me then how great the solution is. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, I am come to seek and save that which was lost. In John chapter 12, verse number 48, we know that verse. We know it well, how His Word will judge us and judge us in the last day it will, Revelation 20:11 and following. But have you ever stopped to notice John chapter 12, verse 46 and 47? I am come a light into the world, Jesus says, that whosoever believeth on Me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear My words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world. He is going to judge the world, Acts 17, at the end of time. But on the first trip, He said, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The solution is as great as the problem. No, the solution is greater than the problem, because the solution fixes the problem. But only if people access the solution. That is, if they access the blood of Christ by being baptized into His death, Romans 6, 1 and following. There is a solution, and the solution is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the door of the sheep in John 10:7. I am the bread of life, John 6:48. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 and verse 6. And my favorite, I am the resurrection and the life, John chapter 11 and verse number 25. Jesus Christ is the solution. He said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you will die in His sins. But brethren, listen to me. Those who believe, and all that belief is, won't die in their sins. Isaiah chapter 53, one of the greatest chapters ever written in Scripture. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 53. Notice how great this is. Isaiah chapter 53. We're not going to read the whole thing, just a few verses. Verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You should go through here and just mark the term our. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Can you see the suffering Savior? Can you see Him hanging on the cross? Can you see Him dying and suffering for your sins? In Hebrews, the second chapter, it's described very readily how He died and suffered for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2, and you might want to begin reading with me in verse number 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9. Everything was put under Him, but yet not all things were put under Him, because death had to be conquered. He did that too. But in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus. Do you see him? Do you see the solution for the sin problem and thus the need for evangelism? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Can you see the suffering Savior? Can you see the solution to the sin problem? Do you in your mind see that Jesus Christ is the one hanging on the cross who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not crying for them to be forgiven without repentance. He's crying for an occasion to be given. The occasion was given. The gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2. And if you go back to Acts chapter 2, it starts this way. And Peter opened his mouth. Acts 8 is the same thing. He opened his mouth and preached Jesus. You know, if you go through the book of Acts, you'll see, and he said unto them, he preached unto them, he taught them, he gave them words whereby they and their house would be saved. When I think about Jesus and I think about the salvation that we have through him, the one who cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think about the one who gave the greatest speech of all time. You know, I like speeches. I love history. I think about old Nathan Hale. I have but one regret, that I have one life to give for my country. Or Abraham Lincoln, 47 years ago, our forefathers. We could go to all the great speeches. Martin Luther King Jr., who in the racial tensions of the time said, free at last, I thank God Almighty, we're free at last. All of these great speeches that have been given throughout time. But friends, the greatest speech that has ever been given is this. It is finished. John chapter 19. There is a solution for the sin problem. But friends, the third subpoint of my first point is this. We then must have a sorrow for souls. We, like Jesus, must be compassionate and loving toward those that are lost, causing us then to see the people who need the gospel. In John chapter 3 verse 16, that is a beautiful verse, though the world twists it quite often. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8, being much more than now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, Romans 5:9. When I think about the fact that we should be sorrowful toward souls, I think back again to Jesus Christ. We could go to Matthew 23 and verse 37, where there he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the 24th chapter. But before that, he looks at Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. But I want to go to Luke 19. In Luke 19, verse 41, one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture, we find this in Luke 19, 41. It says of Jesus, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. You can go back to 2 Samuel 15, when Absalom overthrew his father, rebelled against his father, and as they're fleeing, the Bible says in that text that David, as he's ascending the Mount of Olives, is weeping. And yet I think about Jesus here weeping. What is he weeping for? He's weeping for their destruction. He's weeping because they are lost. Go to Matthew, the 9th chapter. Jesus Christ loves souls. We must love souls. There is a problem. There's a sin problem. There's the need for evangelism. There's a need because of sin. There's been a solution given. But we must have sorrow toward all souls so they can come back to God. Matthew chapter 9, verse number 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. The term compassion here means bowels, or to yearn with one's bowels, to feel sympathy for. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. And then he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. God is compassionate toward the lost. Jesus is compassionate toward the lost. we must be compassionate toward the lost. Fathers love their children. My daughter, Jenna, loves cats. I'm not a big cat fan. She loves them. She has told me when she gets older, she's not getting married, she's going to have 100 cats. I said, I'll never come see you. But she loves cats. And the other day, one of her little cats, and they're outside cats, anything in my house gets eaten. But these cats were outside, and one of the little cats had something wrong with the cat. I don't know what's wrong with the cat. The cat's acting aggressive, and then we're giving rabies shots. I wondered that after he scratched Josiah, but anyway. So that wasn't the point. He had a broken tail. We're taking this cat to the vet. I'm not going to tell you what my dad would have done with that cat. But we're taking this cat to the vet. It's because my daughter is in sorrow. My daughter is hurting. She's sad. She is very sad about this cat. And so I load this cat up and we take the cat to the vet. Now we're going to have a black bobtail cat. But here's my point. The sorrow that child had and the love of the father for the child. Friends, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, and he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I get aggravated at what's happening in this country. I mean, truly, I'm a pretty patriotic guy. Deep generation Texan. I love patriotism. I love things of this nature because of the principles of Christianity that made this country what it is. And I hate that it's being taken away. But let me tell you something. You ever thought about what's happening and why it's being that way? Why is our country becoming further and further from God? It's because the principles of God and Christianity are being extracted from society. Why are they being extracted from society? Why is society getting worse and worse? Is it because maybe we're not as bright as we used to be? Are we not looking at the lost and seeing what they can be, not what they are? Sometimes we look at people and we see what they are, but we need to look at what they can be. We need to realize that we have an obligation to preach the gospel to the lost. 2 Timothy 2:24 and following says, but the servant of the Lord must not strive. That is, we should be looking for opportunities to teach people the truth of the gospel. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:24. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. He's not talking about how you deal with a false teacher. Apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Here it is. People that are lost. Jesus, it says of Jesus, the common people heard him gladly. There's a difference between the false teachers and those that don't know their left hand from the right. They need to be taught. In meekness, instructing them that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. The need for the gospel. Number two, the neglect. The neglect. I've already referenced Matthew 25:41. The man with one talent, he wasn't condemned for having one talent. He was condemned because he was wicked and lazy. He was lazy and did not do what he should have done with what God has given him. You know, we, if we're not careful, begin to make excuse, and that won't work. You know, excuses won't work. What's an excuse? Brother David Baker gave a good definition, quoting from one of his teachers. He said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Remember over in the book of Luke? They gave all kind of excuses. I can't come, Lord, because I just got married. I can't come, Lord, because I have to prove a yoke of oxen. I can't come, Lord, because I just bought some land and got to go check it out. Yeah, we can come if we're ready. We can come if we quit making excuses. Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33 both says, God says to Israel, to the watchman, I have made thee a watchman. So that's in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. Well, it is in the New Testament in Acts the 20th chapter. If you turn over to Acts the 20th chapter and look at the 25th and 26th verse, Acts chapter 20, verse 25 and 26. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Friends, we need to remember, not only is there a need for the gospel, but we need to overcome the neglect. We need to make sure we're not lazy. We should realize and be reminded there is a commission to go. And go ye, watch it now, means go me. Fishers of men is really about the essence of the problem in Christianity. Someone says, what do you mean? What's the problem in Christianity? The problem in Christianity, when you become mature in the faith and the more you study scriptures, it's not really a challenge to be swayed by false doctrine. That's there. It's not really about being swayed by immorality. That's there. But it's about making sure that I fight the battle with myself every day to make sure that I am denying myself. Matthew 16:24 and Luke 9:23 says to do it daily. To whom much has been given, much is required, brethren. And we have to make sure that we don't do what Galatians 6:9 says we should not do, and that is grow weary. Grow not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says it this way, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Jesus said in John 9:4, I must work the works of my Father while it is day. The neglect, the need for evangelism, the neglect, but there's laziness. Then underneath laziness, there's the labors. We've already talked about the fact there are a few. Matthew 9:37. You know, even in a congregation, you have the 20-80 rule. 20% do the work, 80% don't necessarily do the work. Typically, that's the case. We want to grow that core group to make sure more involved in the work of the Lord. And therefore, we bring about fishers of men and other tools. There are other tools. But think about fishers of men. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Others need to take the class next time. DIA and DIQ, developing interest approach and developing interest questions. And, hey, I have a few interesting questions for you. Which of these is most interesting to you? Is there a God? Is Jesus God? Or is the judgment day coming? Listen, I've taken the class 4 times. I'm a hard head. The point is we need to use some of these tools to set up Bible studies, because what you'll find when you talk to people and use open questions, which is a biblical method, by the way, what did Jesus say in Matthew 16? Whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am? That's a question. That's an open question. Matthew 21:28 is other examples of that. There are many other examples. Mark 9:33, Mark 11:30. Many open questions. Questions the scriptures Jesus uses to open doors. There are open doors if we pray for them and look for them. Colossians 4:3-4. Turn in your text to this passage very quickly. Colossians 4:3-4. Here's what Paul said in Colossians 4:3-4. With all, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He was in prison. But he's looking for an open door to preach the mystery. The mystery revealed, that is the gospel being revealed. It wasn't revealed in the past. It is revealed now. We have it. We have this understanding of the mystery revealed to us. And he says, I'm praying for opportunities. Someone says, Jason, we're just a small congregation in San Angelo. Have you ever studied the book of Revelation about that small congregation over there? And Jesus said, you have a little strength. That means you're small. But he goes on in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, and he tells them that they have great opportunity. So we have to be laborers who are not lazy. We can never underestimate the influence that we can have on other people. Very quickly, go to Acts. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. Now, I need to hear some pages flipping. Someone says, I've got an electronic device. Well, then just go, so I know you're turning. Acts, no, don't do that. Acts chapter 4, let's start in Acts chapter 2, rather. Acts chapter 2. Look at what happens when the laborers are not lazy. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse number 32, Acts 4:32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. I'll also point out to you in verse 29, as well as in verse 31, that there was boldness required, and they were praying for boldness, because preaching and teaching the gospel means you have to be separate from the world, you have to be bold. Chapter 5, verse number 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women. Children don't need to obey the gospel. They're safe. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of the God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Chapter 12 and verse number 24 in Acts. Chapter 12 and verse number 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Think about that language. Multitudes, men and women. Thousands. Tens of thousands. Why? Acts 8:4, those that were scattered abroad went forth preaching the word. Ask yourself a question, as I ask myself a question. When is the last time you've had a personal Bible study with someone? If you've been in Fisher's Men, the answer is probably pretty recently. And maybe you don't have one going right now, but you can get one going. Listen, I understand there's ebbs and flows to life, but you have to make sure you are working in the kingdom. Think about this. If the congregation of 150 people has 10 converts, 10, let's just say 15, so 10% growth, 15 members. The next year, it's going to grow so it's even over 15 because of the growth and the way math works. But the point is, you know, it doesn't take long before a congregation of 150 becomes 200. 200 becomes 250. 250 becomes 300, etc. We wouldn't accept less than that in business. If a man has a return on his business, doesn't get 5, 10, 15, 20%, whatever, something's wrong. I'm going to have to do a little digging. What's going on here? What's the problem with my business? It's not growing. Same thing in the church. We have to be laborers who are not lazy. And here's the key before I go to my final point. We have to love again. We have to love the lost. Turn, if you will, you're already in Acts. Turn back to, or turn to 17th chapter, Acts 17. I want to show you three verses in the book of Acts. I want you to see people's souls. Acts 17, 16. It says of Paul, Acts 17, 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Look at Acts 18:5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was pressed in the spirit and testified. Why? Acts 17, 16. Because his spirit was stirred in him when he saw them being lost in idolatry. Look at Acts 16, 9. Here's one I want to ring in your ears. I understand the miraculous nature of this. I understand the vision. I understand the apostles' responsibility as opposed to ours. But I know we too as Christians have responsibility. In Acts 16... and verse number 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Come over into Macedonia and help us. But look at the end of verse 10. And it says he preached the gospel unto them. You ever go to a restaurant? You ever hear the waitress or the waiter? No, they're not saying it verbally. They don't even realize they're maybe saying it. But do you ever hear them crying out, come and help me. I have a struggle in my marriage and I don't know how to fix it. I'm having problems with my kids and I don't know how to fix it. I'm having problems with money because I think the world is about money and I don't know how to fix it. Do you ever hear the people that you are around in your life crying out, silently but crying nonetheless, come and help me. We have the solution to the problem. There is a need, but yet there is a neglect. There's a neglect because of laziness. We have to be laborers who love the souls and realize these people can change. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 8, the first two words, but now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 9 through 11, but such were some of you. People can change through the power of the gospel. Ephesians 4:20, I love the phrase there. It says, but you've not so learned Christ, which means Christianity is about learning. Christianity is about changing. Christianity is about the truth that sets you free, John 8:32. Let us realize that the whole tenor of this book, of the Scriptures, is about taking people who are lost, showing them the solution of Christ so they can be saved. Let's end the lesson with my final point, the necessary measures. We've looked at the need for salvation. We've talked about the separation because of sin, the solution through Christ, the sorrow for souls. We've looked at the neglect, the laziness of some, the laborers that are few, and the love we must have for the lost. And finally, we're going to talk about the necessary measures. I'll give you the three quick subpoints: the willingness, the work, and the wherewithal. The willingness. What I mean is this. We need to be prepared. Fishers of men, I honor the elders for having this class and you for taking this class. It's not easy. It takes some sacrifice. Maybe you miss the class. Take it next time. Maybe you can take tracts and do other things if you don't know the method used in that tool. It's a tool. There are many tools, but it's a tool, a great tool. But we need to be prepared to help the lost find the truth. You know, we prepare when it comes to our school. We prepare when it comes to our jobs. People go to school for, you know, I don't know, 20 years to learn how to do something. And sometimes we don't go to school enough when it comes to what really matters in life. What about the simple things of evangelism? Friendliness. Friendliness. How are you going to convert someone if you're not even friendly? How are you going to convert someone if you don't have joy in your life? You walk around like a, as Brother Baker would say, you've been weaned on a sour pickle, and you expect people, well, I tell you what, I love the sorrow and depression in their life, and I want some of it. No, I don't think so. Live like you're a Christian. Be happy. Be joyful. I'm not saying you don't have a bad day every once in a while. Everybody has a bad day. Even the Apostle Paul was depressed at times, and God says through Christ, my grace is sufficient for you. But as a daily life, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. And when you're friendly and you rejoice and you show people we do have hope, which is the anchor of our soul, and you realize it says, but all men shall know you're my disciples if you have love one for another, John the 13th chapter. And so we then prepare ourselves to go out and be willing to embrace what people need. And it takes first sacrifice of yourself. 2 Corinthians 8:5. It says of those brethren, they first gave themselves. 2 Corinthians 8:5. Takes daily work. So not only a willingness, but the ability to work. Willingness, but then our decision to work. To work. Brother Ira Rice said in his calculations that after the Great Commission was given, it took about 31 years for the gospel to be preached to the whole world. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I smiled this morning as Brother Braswell was teaching that fine class, and he was in Colossians chapter 1, and I have it, and I wanted to cover some of this in Colossians chapter 1, and verse number 5 and 6. It says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto me, or come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. When did they know the grace of God in truth? When they heard it. How, where was it preached? To the whole world. It was preached to the whole world. It was the word of the truth of the gospel, and it told them of the hope of heaven. Connect that with verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature. Connect verse 23 and verse 5. Verse 5 speaks of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. But verse 23 says the hope of the gospel. If the hope which is laid up in heaven is tied to the hope of the gospel, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He says, I preach the gospel and you receive the gospel. Well, if we're not working, if we're not going out and being evangelistic in some way, how are people going to have hope? How is this world going to change? I wrote on my hand, Acts and USA. Acts and USA. You know why I wrote that? Because I thought about the Philippian jailer. I thought about Lydia. Here's the Philippian jailer who was just going about minding his own business one minute. The next minute, he thought the prisoners were escaping. He was about to commit suicide. Watch this. But he heard the hope of the gospel, which gave him the hope of heaven, and he went from suicide to sainthood on a day he didn't even know it was going to happen. The preaching and teaching of the gospel to change lives. You ever been with a man, he's using language he shouldn't use, and you realize if this man ever hears the gospel, knows the gospel, obeys the gospel, he won't talk that way anymore? I have a brother of mine right now that I knew of that occasion, and yet today he's a faithful Christian, because I knew when I met him, what he was not what he had to be. He could become what God would have him to be, but that takes daily work. If they could do it in 31 years or so, why can't we do it? Because they were working and maybe we're shirking. Daily. We're to daily read the Scripture, 2 Timothy 4:13. Give yourself to reading. They studied Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They fellowshiped daily, Acts 2:46. They were preaching and teaching daily, Acts 5 and verse 42. They were bearing their crosses daily, Luke 9 and verse 23. Honey, what time is he going to shut up so we can go eat? See, that's the way people act sometimes. We lose our focus. We're making excuses. Adam made an excuse. The woman you gave me, the woman said it was a serpent. The serpent tried to blame God. We can't have excuses. We can't be afraid of rejection or failure or not knowing enough. False evidence appearing real. Does that sound familiar to some of you? We need to make sure that because of the need, we don't neglect, and we bring forth the necessary measures. Here's my final point. The final sub-point underneath necessary measures. There's a willingness, we gotta have that. There's the work that's required of us, and then there's the wherewithal or the wealth. He says, what do you mean the wherewithal or the wealth? Well, the definition of wealth is an abundance of valuable possessions. I found that interesting. An abundance of valuable possessions. What's valuable to you? I promise you, if you were in the desert for about 24 hours and I said, hey, I got bags of gold or I got some water, you would want the water because it's a valuable possession. I'm not saying it's wrong to have things. It's not wrong to have things. Money is not a sin. The love of money is a sin. Mark 10:24, he trusted in riches. But whatever we've been given materially is of nothing compared to what we've been given spiritually. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about the benefits of being in Christ. Spiritual blessings, salvation in Christ, grace in Christ, no condemnation in Christ. Our works follow us. There's labor again, by the way. Blessed are they that die in the Lord, that they may henceforth rest from their labor, and their works do follow them. The wherewithal. What I'm simply saying is this. Let us be people who follow Luke 12:48 spiritually, to whom much has been given, much is required. Let us remember Matthew 16:26, that a soul is worth more than all the world. And let us take the gospel to people who are lost. It's called the gospel of God, Romans 1:1, the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, the glorious gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24, the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15, and the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. But yet Romans 10:16 says, for Isaiah has said they have not all obeyed the gospel. We had that which gives them peace, that which brings them back to God, that which gives them access to the blood of Christ, that which will judge them in the last day, and they can know and be able to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. But friends, one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, to whom the God of this world has blinded their minds. You go on down that same chapter to about 14 or verse 15 or so, and quoting from the Old Testament, you know what Paul says? I have believed, therefore I have spoken. Maybe we don't speak because sometimes we don't believe. I started to start out like this. Number 47, but I think it'll suffice to end. Number 47, what do you mean number 47, Jason? Is that your favorite number? No, not number 47. Number 7 is my What do you mean number 47? Number 47 was the number where I wrote the young man's name taking a class under Brother Hatcher some years ago. He was number 47. You write down people you want to talk to. You write down people you want to pray for. You write down people that you may be able to get into a Bible study. I was never able to study with number 47. And one morning I received a text that this young man, husband of a wife, two children underneath five, hit head on with an 18-wheeler and left this life. See, I never studied with number 47. We need to make sure that we teach people the gospel while we have time, before it's too late. Brethren, you know what finality looks like? I know what it looks like. I know what it looks like in this life. I know what it looks like because I've been at a funeral a few weeks ago of a baby who died at 2 weeks of age. But prior to that, number of years ago, my mind goes back to another funeral in the state of California. My wife and I went to California just for this funeral. They were close friends of ours. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, this scene. Sitting in this funeral, there's a baby who died a few days after birth. And the mother is sitting here on the front row, and there's a casket about 2 feet long and a foot wide, sitting in front of an open casket, the little baby laying there. And I don't know why the person did it. I wish they wouldn't have done it. I have no clue what their background is. But the people who worked the funeral home reached in and took the body of this dead baby and placed it into the arms of this mother who had watched her child die a few days earlier. This woman was a member of the church. She knew this child was saved. Every person in there could not believe what happened. There was not a dry eye in the room. As this woman did what I guess any natural mother would do. She all of a sudden in fright and in horror embraced the child and began to rock back and forth and to cry because she knew the child wasn't coming back. Finality! We need to see people as lost. And when we do, we will try to help them find salvation. Timothy was his name. He went to be with God. Brethren, let us love people. Let us love people enough to help save people. Let us not make excuse. Let us work within ourselves to make sure that we please God by obeying the gospel if we have not. By bringing the lost back home if they're wayward. Bringing the lost to God if they've never obeyed the sin or obeyed the gospel and they're in their alien sins. Friends, listen. You can't have a Bible study 24/7. I know that. He may not admit it, but even Brother Hatcher knows that. Because you know what? There is such a thing as being a parent, working, which is also scripturally commanded, worshiping, which is scripturally commanded. But to go through life and never try to save the lost, never try to be a laborer, never have compassion on those that are outside of the gospel, it's not be a Christian. To be a Christian, we must be workers in the kingdom. I want to end by reading you the words of a song. And here it is. When in the better land, before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls will be. If any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mention him to me. Oh, let us spread the word where'er it may be heard, help groping souls the light to see, that yonder none may say, you showed me not the way, you never mentioned him to me. A few sweet words may guide a lost one to his side, or turn sad eyes on Calvary. So work as days go by, that yonder none may cry, you never mentioned him to me. You never mentioned him to me, nor helped me the light to see. You met me day by day and knew I was astray, but you never mentioned him to me. What if no one had taught you the gospel? Where would I be today without my mother and my father? Where would I be today without Brother David Baker, who no longer has his right mind? Where would I be without men like Brother Hatcher and others who've had such an impact on me? Where would I be Brother Pope George, where would we be if someone had never taught us the gospel, had never preached the gospel, had never had a Bible study? Where would we be? And all you have to think is say, I would be lost, but I'm not lost. I'm not lost. I do have hope. I know I'm saved, and I know that I know I'm saved. And because of that, it's not the obligation. Yes, that's there. It's not the pain of facing God in judgment, having the words, you never mention Him to me, come forth to me. Yes, that's there. But it's because I am saved. I can help them be saved. I've been given something. And to whom much has been given, much is required. Let us go out and sow the seed, gathering fruit unto life eternal. If you're not a child of God, obey the gospel. Believe, repent, confess your faults or confess His name, the name of Christ. Be baptized for the remission of sins and live a Christian life. In the army of God, now going to work as a soldier, going to work as one who does reap and does not grow weary. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. Brethren, the lesson is yours. If you need anything, once you come, as we stand and we sing.